Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Psalms. We'll be in Psalm chapter 8 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 420. Psalm chapter 8, page 420 in the pew Bible. Psalm chapter 8. As you're finding your place in God's Word this morning, I want to begin by asking a question. When was the last time you were filled with awe? When was the last time you were filled with awe? I can remember as a young boy, the first time I saw a professional baseball stadium. I was amazed at what I saw. I remember seeing all three of my kids for the first time. And that was amazing. I remember seeing Courtney for the first time in our college cafeteria and thinking, yeah, that's my future wife. I was in awe. Now, when was the last time you were in awe? And your experiences may be similar to mine, but let me ask you, when was the last time you were filled with awe at God? In the passage we heard from Isaiah earlier today, Isaiah says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." If this is true, and I believe that it is, when were you last awed at God's glory in creation? When was the last time you walked outside, beheld God's glory, and reflected on his majesty? Do we pray for this? Do we pray for eyes to behold God's glory? Do we pray for hearts to rejoice at God's beauty and majesty? Or have our hearts grown numb to his majesty? Psalm 8 is a psalm of David. And we're not sure about the historical background of the psalm, but we know that David is contemplating God's glory, and as he does, he is filled with wonder as he considers God's character and God's work. And what we see from Psalm 8 is that God's character and God's work should stir in us a resounding praise of him. Look with me to Psalm chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is God's word to us. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you now. And Lord, we ask that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, that you would set our hearts, that you would set our minds, that you would give us eyes to behold the wonders, the beauty of your glory and your majesty. We pray that you would lead me by your spirit to proclaim your word boldly, faithfully, and clearly. And God, we ask that you would, by your spirit, strengthen us, conform us to the image of Christ, and place upon us a great desire to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. May you be glorified now in the preaching of your word and in the reception of your preaching, or the preaching of your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, I want to approach this text from two vantage points. First, I want us to consider God's glory and his majesty, and then I want us to move where David moves to consider man's place in creation and how that highlights God's glory, pointing ultimately to Christ. So I want to begin verses 1 and 2, looking at God's glory and his majesty. And David begins the psalm with the words, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Notice in the text that David refers to God as Lord two times. And although the same in English, both words have two different meanings. Notice the first usage of the term Lord. I don't know about your Bible, but in mine, the first usage is in capital letters. The word David uses here is the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is God's name. More specifically, this is God's covenant name. This name is a sacred name. As you may know, in ancient days, names were more important than they are today. Ancient people understood that names express the essence, the identity, or even the circumstances of a person's birth. For example, if you were to flip in the book of Genesis and you would see the birth of Isaac, you would know that Isaac's name means he laughs. And God gave him this name because of Sarah's response when God told Abraham that he would have a child even at his old age. Or think to the Gospels in Matthew chapter 1 when the angel told Mary that she would name her son Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And we know the Hebrew for Jesus is Yeshua, which means Savior or to save. And go back to the Old Testament, Moses, Exodus 3, said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." God reveals himself to Moses as I am. God will be who he is. He cannot change. He is perfect in all of his attributes. Later, God says, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" God is God. He is the covenant-keeping God. He never wavers on his promises. He is faithful to his word. This is our God. So David says, "Oh, Yahweh, covenant-keeping God." But he also says, "Our Lord." And the word for Hebrew is, or the word in Hebrew is Adonai, and it means master. So not only does David open his prayer by ascribing God's covenant faithfulness, but he also ascribes to God his rightful place in people's lives. God is master. God is king. God is Lord. This is who God is. Today, sadly, there's a popular idea that people can somehow accept or reject God's lordship in their lives. Now, people today have this idea. They think that they have this option, this right, that they can choose whether or not to submit to God's authority. But friends, listen to me. God is not a duly elected official. He does not have to run in a primary or be deemed by certain delegates to be the representation of a particular party. God is God and he's Lord, whether you recognize it or not. This is who he is. Now I know that it is the year 2024, and with that comes another presidential election. But we also have the Olympic Games going on in Paris. And I love watching the Olympics. It's incredible to watch. been trying to watch them throughout the day with my kids, and it's been funny to watch Aaron do some spins on the ground as he's watching the men gymnastics team. But Friday night, I turned on the opening ceremony, and I was greeted with an absolute mockery of the Christian faith. If you didn't watch it, and if you haven't been on social media in the last couple of days, there was a blasphemous depiction of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper portrayed by men in drag. These men and those who organized the ceremony shook their fists at the true God, displaying for the world to see their open rebellion against God. And I have to admit to you that as I watched, I was angry. I wasn't surprised, but I was angry. But as I reflected on this defiant act, I was also burdened. I was burdened for their souls. Because the truth of the matter is that no matter how much they rebel against God, no matter how much they deny His existence or seek to cast off His rule over their lives, they will one day come face to face with the Almighty God and suffer under His justice and wrath unless they repent and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul once wrote, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our response to God doesn't affect His identity. His name is majestic in all the earth, regardless of our beliefs. And to my non-believing friend who may be in the room this morning, I must lovingly tell you that your rejection of Him doesn't negate His existence or His identity. He is who He is, and He is God. Let me ask you, what would it be if you had a name that represented your character? What would your name be? You don't have to answer that out loud, but think about it. What would your name be that reflected or that reflects your character? Not who you'd like to be, but who you are. I taught at Super Summer a couple of weeks ago, and one of the topics was on character, Christian character and integrity. As we know, our character is who we are when no one's watching. What would your name be? What defines you? A commentator, Gerald Wilson, asks, what would it be like to have that character revealed every time mom or dad called you in for dinner? A wishy-washy, come eat. Liar, it's time to go. What would your name be? What is your character? Your true character is not what you want others to think of you as, but who you are. Wilson, again, is helpful here. He says, we so frequently cloak ourselves, revealing only what we believe will earn acceptance, that such rough exposure of our true identity might panic us. He asks, what would it be like to be known for what we really are as we know ourselves within? Could we stand up to such fierce scrutiny? What name would God give this church? For David, he ascribes to God the name Yahweh and Adonai, because God, that's who God is. That's who God has revealed Himself to be. He is the covenant-keeping God and sovereign ruler of our lives. And as David considers the character and the work of God, he is filled with amazement. How majestic is your name in all the earth? But he goes further. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. Creation cannot contain the full glory of God. And I must confess to you this morning, church, that as I read this passage, as I meditated on this passage, I found myself wanting this heart more and more. I desperately want to be filled with this awe. I want to be the person who, when considering God's person and his work, is filled with such amazement and wonder at the awesomeness of God. I want to be like David, where I can look up at the night sky while driving around or at the trees and be filled with wonder. I want to read the Bible and be overjoyed and amazed at God's work. That's who I want to be. I want to be filled with wonder. I pray that you have that desire as well. I pray that we will be a people captivated and consumed by the majesty and the beauty and the grandeur of our God. Do you pray for God to give you that heart? David's words in verse 1 may not surprise us, but in verse 2 we are confronted with a surprising statement. Look what he says in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Isn't that surprising? Is that not shocking to hear? I mean, notice the contrast in verse 2. David contrasts babies with the enemies of God, and he says that out of the mouth of babies you have established strength. Why? What's the purpose? To still the enemy and the avenger. Now that's surprising. Babies overcoming the enemies of God? Are you kidding me? And we don't expect that. The babies aren't strong. They're weak. They're vulnerable. They're entirely dependent on their parents for everything. They can't feed themselves, dress themselves, or go anywhere on their own or buy anything. They need help. Yet here in verse 2, Psalm 8, David says that it's out of the mouth of babies that the enemies of God are stopped. Has David lost his mind? We might think so, but he hasn't. Let me show you why. David in verse 2 is illustrating a beautiful reality concerning the majesty of God. To understand what I mean, flip over in your Bibles to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 15 through 16. Matthew 21, just for some context, takes place on Palm Sunday. And Jesus is arriving in Jerusalem before his death on the cross. And before we read verses 15 through 16, we see Jesus healing the blind and the lame. And after he's doing these miraculous acts, we see the children coming to Christ. And in verse 15, the children cried in the temple. They cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna to the Son of David. But the blind and the lame and the children weren't the only ones present at this time. And we also see the scribes and the chief priests. When the chief priests and the scribes, verse 15, saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." What do they do when they hear this? The scribes and the Pharisees get upset. "Do you not hear what these people are saying?" As if to say to Jesus, "Are you just going to sit idly by while these children cry out to you like this?" And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Yes. And Jesus, do you hear what they're saying?" "Yes. Yes, I do." And he then asks them a question. Verse 16, "Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." Essentially, Jesus tells the scribes, tells the Pharisees, tells these priests, these religious individuals, "You're amazed at what you're seeing. You're amazed at what you're hearing because you have forgotten God's word. Have you forgotten Psalm 8? And that's what he's quoting here. And what I find interesting is that the children are praising Jesus as the Son of David, a term for the Messiah. And Jesus is quoting Psalm 8, a psalm about praising the majesty of God. And he uses it to defend the children's praise of him. And the children are praising God, God in the flesh. And I'm always amazed when people say that Jesus never claimed to be God. I want to ask them, like Jesus, to these individuals, have you never read? And what happens? The scribes and the priests have nothing to say. The enemies of God are stopped. I wonder if they knew their part in fulfilling Psalm 8. The majesty of God is demonstrated through the defeat of his enemies through weakness. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. A greatness is displayed through lowliness. I think back to the Gospels. Jesus, after hearing the request from James and John's mother for her boys to sit at the place of honor in the kingdom, responds with some shocking, hard words in Matthew 20 and verses 25 through 26. This is what Jesus says. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." If you want to be great, you must be what? A servant. The way up is actually down. You want to be great, be lowly. You want to be a servant. You want to be like Christ. Do we have that mind and desire this morning? Does our church, the Christians, churches, and ministries, they put a lot of effort into budgets, buildings, and people. But at the end of the day, where is our power? Where is our strength? It's not in our building. It's not in our budget or in the number of people on our membership rolls. Our power, our strength, our effectiveness comes from God working in us and through us by his Spirit for his glory. How different is this from what we often think in our own lives? If you want to be great, you must have an excellent job. You need to have a lovely house. You need to have a nice car. You need to have a lot of friends. You need to have influence. You need to be accepted. You need to be the leader of many. The list could go on and on, but we live often according to the world's standards rather than to the word of God. And what we see, Psalm 8, and all throughout Scripture, is that God's majesty is demonstrated through the defeat of his enemies through lowliness. This is the theme all throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. You can flip there if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. This is what Paul says to this church. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing, bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Paul is speaking to Christians, and he refers to them as not being wise in the world's eyes. They're not powerful in the world's eyes. They're not of noble birth. They're foolish. They're weak. They're low. They're despised. And this flies right in the face of how the world often thinks. Because the world often wrongly thinks that if God chose to save anyone, he would pick the best of the best, the most intelligent, the strongest, the most influential, the most deserving, the most widely accepted, the most fill in the blank. But that's not what God does. He doesn't pour out his grace and mercy on those who appear to be the most deserving according to the world's eyes. He picks the humble, the weak, and those who understand their unworthiness. Why? To shame the strong. He does this so that those who are prideful and arrogant will be ashamed of their pride and recognize their need for grace. He does this to reveal that grace isn't earned through our worldly status. God's favor isn't the result of our achievements. God's mercy isn't the product of our status in this life. It's grace, a gift, and it's not deserved. And too often we think in our pride that we deserve God's grace, but what we deserve is wrath and condemnation. And we're all sinners who have rebelled against God. And what claim do wretched sinners have upon the grace of God? Absolutely none. And we must come to this place to be partakers of divine grace. As Jesus preached on the sermon, or in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure, poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you're here this morning and you think that you somehow deserve God's grace or you can earn God's favor, friend, let me lovingly tell you that you have a shallow view of sin and an even shallower view of God's holiness. Because the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel, is that God chose to display mercy and grace upon the lowly so that the arrogant would be ashamed, so that no man may boast. And he did so, so that no man could enter glory on that great day, believing that they had something to do with their entrance into eternity. Evangelists often ask the question, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should you be allowed into heaven, what would you say? The only proper response to that question, if God were to look at you and say, why should I allow you into glory? The only proper response is to be, I shouldn't be allowed here. I don't deserve to be here, but God in his sovereign grace and mercy decided that it was good to call and redeem me, and I am a sinner, but by the grace of God, I am redeemed. May our boast not be in our abilities, not be in our budget, not be in our building, not be in our membership roles, not be in our status, but may our boast be only in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What's our boast? What's our confidence? Christ and him crucified. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The remedy to our pride is a consideration of the gospel message. How can anyone believe in the gospel message and remain prideful? The gospel should produce in us a sweet humility of spirit. So if you're in here this morning and struggling with pride, consider the gospel. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? The answers to those questions should remove any hint of pride from our hearts. The majesty and the glory of God is demonstrated through the defeat of his enemies through lowliness. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Cross. Humiliation of Christ. People thought the Messiah but appear and vanquish in might the enemies of God and reestablish the nation of Israel through this power. But the Son of God, Christ, came, walked, possessed great power. You can see the miracles. But he defeated the enemy through lowliness, taking on the form of a servant, was crucified upon a cross, was mocked, spit at, and killed. We see in the first few verses God's majesty and glory in the choosing the weak to shame the strong. And next, David displays the wonder of man to us. We see this in verses 3 through 8. And in verse 3, David is looking up at the night sky and he's marveling at the majesty of God. When was the last time that you looked up and you wondered at the greatness of the universe? And this is what David is doing here. He's looking up at the sky. And he's marveling. And he's in wonder. And as he looks up, he considers the work of God. And notice he says, "When I look at your heavens, the skies are the Lord's. They are the work of God's fingers." Isn't that amazing? And David says, creation is like a supernatural finger painting of God. It is the work of his hands, not some scientific phenomenon. He wonders at the stars which God has set in place. And it's in this marveling that we come to our second surprising statement. David wonders about humanity. And he asks in verse 3, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Now, this is David's question, but it's not really a question. It's a marveling. And he's astonished at the reality that God cares about man. Although creation is vast and the universe is expansive, God cares about man. David says, "You are mindful of him." The word David uses for man here is unusual. It's the Hebrew word enosh. And in Hebrew, enosh is used to describe something frail or weak. We might think of an ant. Now, I don't know about you, but my kids are terrified of ants. I don't get it. And sometimes ants get in our house, and my kids freak out every time they see them. I know it's silly. They're preoccupied with them when they see them. But I doubt many of you are as adults. How many of you considered the ants this morning when you walked into the building? Were you mindful of them? Did you watch where you stepped so that you may not step on one? Were you concerned that they might get you? I doubt you were. Why? Because in our minds, they're insignificant. In a similar way, David considers God's majesty and his grandeur, and he looks at the heavens and God's creation, and he is captivated by God's greatness, which leads him to marvel at the reality that God cares for humanity. And he's amazed that God would care for creatures as lowly as man. Isn't that amazing? That God cares for you? That he's concerned about your welfare? Well, how much discontentment would be overcome if we remembered this beautiful reality? How much anxiety, stress, or worry would be defeated if we remembered that we have an almighty God who cares for us? And this care of God for us should drive us to him. And in verses 5 through 8, David recalls the cultural mandate from Genesis chapter 1. You may remember that verse 28, where God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And we see from the very beginning, the very first pages of Scripture, that humanity was created with a purpose. And as Ed Welch once wrote, humanity's purpose was to expand the boundaries of the garden and raise up new priests to represent the Lord throughout the earth. And we should be aware of what we were created to be, that we were to be, or we are to be, God's ambassadors carrying out His rule throughout the earth. And this idea that God would give a puny, insignificant man a calling as high as this causes David to marvel as he considers God's majesty. We're called to steward what God has given us. And while we've seen some dominion throughout our history, we should also consider what we've become. And we should realize that we have sinned and we have distorted our calling. And we have done horrible things. Someone pastor once said, yes, we have mastered the human language, but we also know how to twist words to tell lies. Yes, we've blown holes in mountains and put tunnels into them, but we've also blown holes in buildings and killed people deliberately. Yes, we swim with killer whales, but sometimes they turn on us and kill us. And yes, we've created the internet and can send photos to friends in Jakarta, but we've also exploited it for the exploitation of women and children in pornography. Yes, we've created drugs that can cure deadly diseases, but we've also developed chemicals to conduct ethnic genocide. Yes, God has given us rule over family relationships at work and university, but who have us have ever lived perfectly in any of those? We were created a little lower than the heavenly beings, but we have fallen drastically short of what God has made us to be. For all have sinned. Isn't that what Paul says? We've taken our calling and thought of ourselves more highly than we should. We've run from dependence to independence, and in our sin, we believe that we can govern our lives and do as we please. We think we can rule this world on our own. And in this reality, should call us to consider the beauty of Christ, that He succeeded where we failed, that He is the fulfillment of the cultural mandate in Genesis 1. The hope for mankind can only be found in one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's why our hope isn't to be in humanity. Psalm 146 says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." Why? Why shouldn't we do this? Why shouldn't we put our trust in princes? Why shouldn't we put our trust in elected officials, kings, governments, rulers, other people? Because the psalmist says, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans perish. Why shouldn't we put our hope in man? Because man is man, and he will soon die. Men cannot give us what our hearts desperately long for. So the psalmist says, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." The psalmist takes Psalm 8 and applies it to the person and work of Christ. And he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made for him, or made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Jesus is the true Son of Man whom God gave to rule over everything. And we see this in the Gospels, that He ruled over evil spirits, that He calmed the storms, healed the sick, restored sight to the blind, gave strength to the lame, and overcame the demons possessing people, and He exercised pure dominion over His creation. And he exercised dominion over sin and death when he went to that cross and he gave up his life for the sins of his people. He was buried in the tomb, but burst forth 3 days later in marvelous victory, conquering sin and death, to which the apostle Paul pins the words, "O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?" And we hear the words of Christ in the Great Commission, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he ascended to the Father following his resurrection. And we see that the Father has given him preeminence, as we see in Colossians chapter 1. That he is head over everything. What is man that you are mindful of him? Was a son of man that you care for him? Perhaps after realizing who we are and the reality of our failure, we could say, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? That you sent your only begotten son to take his place on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins? Who are we, oh God, that we should be the recipients of such marvelous grace? What a wonderful God we serve, church. What a gracious and merciful God we have. What riches have we received at God's hands through the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we read this psalm and reflect upon its truths, I pray that we will be like David and be filled with awe and wonder. After considering this psalm, may we, like him, proclaim, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together.